638, Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withered. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord be our God upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And then we turn on to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Again, if you're using a chapel Bible, that can be found on page 1048. Page 1048, Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1 and running through to verse 24. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Let's hear together the word of the Lord in this further reading of God's word. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. And we'll leave that reading of God's word there. And we'll come to consider a portion of that in a moment. Well, this evening, under the title of The Lost Son, I would like to consider this passage we have before us in Luke chapter 15, focusing especially on verses 11 to 24, but especially that verse we have in Luke 15:24. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The correct name of this parable is The Lost Son. Sometimes it's called the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful or extravagant. But that isn't the main focus of these trio of parables. We read in the first verse, Christ is teaching the multitudes and the tax collectors, the sinners, those people that society saw as offcast, as outlaws, as people you wouldn't mix with. They came close to hear Christ, what he would have to say. But there are also the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people who made an outward show of their faith, what they believed in, that they believed that they were good enough to earn heaven. The nominal believers, as we can put it, who thought themselves so good, and yet they were no better than the tax collectors and the sinners. They muttered to themselves, "This man is supposedly a prophet, and yet he is eating and spending time with these sinners who are no better than Samaritans and Gentiles." And that was the worst insult they could level to any person that they knew. Christ, in response, gives this trio of parables. The lost sheep, which of you having 100 sheep, when he realizes he has lost one, doesn't go out and searches carefully for it? And when you find it, you bring it home with rejoicing, because it was lost and now is found. The lost coin. Which of you, when you lose something precious, the 10 coins here would have been something that a woman received as part of her dowry. If she lost one part of it, would not search the house diligently, would not light a light, would not sweep carefully until that coin is found. And when that lost coin is found, there is great joy and happiness. And then the final one, the lost son, which is what I would like to consider this evening. So we start at verse 11 to 13. And we start with freedom. A wealthy landowner had two sons. And one day the younger one comes to him and says something truly shocking. And it would have shocked the listeners. "I want my inheritance now." Think about it for a moment. What is this young man saying? He's saying, "I wish you were dead." As simple and as blunt as that. When do you get an inheritance? When do you receive an inheritance? When someone has died. That is the only way you can receive an inheritance. So to ask for his inheritance, this young man was saying in effect, "I wish you were dead, and I want what's coming to me early." Up to this point, we've had nothing to say that the father was cruel or unkind or unreasonable. From the evidence later in the passage, we actually see he deeply cared for his son, even for all his rebellion. But in this moment, the son wishes his father was dead. complete ingratitude for all the years of care, complete disrespect, selfishness and self-centeredness. After all, the expectation of the time was that when the father was aged and no longer able to care for himself, then his sons would look after him. So this had so many layers of disrespect built one upon the other. Amazingly, almost equally as shockingly, the father complies. It doesn't say it, but we suppose he pleaded with his son to change his mind. Which father who loved his son and seeing him make such a terrible mistake wouldn't plead to try and get him to change his mind? But the son doesn't want to hear anything at all. And the reader, those who were listening in the time, understood the significance of what this younger son was saying, and the size of the insult he was offering. You can almost imagine them there with shock on their faces, shaking their heads, saying, "This is terrible. This is atrocious." It's what we call a shock and awe tactic that the Lord so often uses in his parable to catch the attention. But anyway, having given over his inheritance, he divides up the estate, the father that is, and gives all that is owing to the son, who promptly gathers everything together, presumably sells what cannot be moved, and moves away. Just look at that for a moment. The son doesn't just leave the area. He didn't just move to the next county, if we can put it that way. But he moved completely away from the family home. He didn't want to see anything. He didn't want to hear anything about his father again. He didn't want any chance encounters with his father or any servant or anyone that was associated with his father. He didn't even want a snippet of information to come his way. He wanted to be completely away from any and all reminders. Now let me ask you this. Which of us hasn't said this about God? The Bible is very clear who created this world and who this world belongs to. The first sentence in the Bible has it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3 has, all things were made by him, speaking about Christ, but also the Godhead. And without him was not anything made that was made. No one can say the Bible doesn't make it clear who this world belongs to. But how do we treat God? Everyone starts from this position. I wish God was dead. Or rather, I wish he didn't exist or didn't have any right over me and I could live my life how I wanted. Some people go as far as to vocalize what we all think. They do say God is dead or that he doesn't exist. They hate the very notion of a God. But in all, how we live our lives expresses this sentiment. If I can put it this way, we want to be our own God. We want to be the one who sets the morals for what is right and wrong. We want to be in command of our own destiny. And we don't want to be accountable to anyone else. Let's now consider it from a very slightly different angle. We all breathe the air God gives to us. We eat the food God provides, the rain and the sunshine that grows all our foods, the plants themselves, everything created by God. We make use of technology that God has given us the intellect, but also the materials to be able to create. We make use of medicines that God has provided. We enjoy life which God has given us to enjoy. We make use of the fact that God has created us as humans rather than not creating us or making us into animals. And yet how many people today across this world will even say thank you once? Here in the UK on this Sunday especially, how many people will go to a place of worship, a true place of worship, and even just say thank you and actually mean it? How many people will see a wonderful piece of creation while they're out walking or while they're around their daily lives and give God the praise? How many people will thank God for allowing them to wake up? Or will they just presume that they will wake up the next morning, the next day, the next day? Oh yes, I'll have all the benefits, but I won't say thank you once. In fact, because I think I'm better than God, I will say, I've done all of this. All this money I enjoy, I got it because I earned it. God had nothing to do with anything that I've got. I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll enjoy my leisure time because I've earned the right to it. I'm the only one who can set what is right or wrong in my life. And what does God say to us? Well, in a measure, he allows us. Not completely, that has to be said, but he doesn't judge us right away. He gives us time and opportunity. Could this son have not stopped at any moment what was happening? Of course he could, but he wasn't going to. But it gets worse. He leaves and then he lives without a care. He wastes everything with riotous living. The Greek word is along the lines of he lives without any concerns or control at all. If he wanted it, he would have it. Nothing is off the cards. Doesn't that sound like modern humanity? Anything you want, anything that your heart would desire, you can have. And you don't need to worry about any responsibilities or authority or anyone judging you at all, because we're all doing the same thing. And we live like this. At any moment, we could be called to give an account for what we have done in this life, and yet we live seemingly without a care in the world. We think that because we can't see God, or we don't admit that he exists, that he has no hold over us. Even worse, we toy with death. Oh, I want to live life to the full while I'm young. I don't care about my old years. If I have a great youth or do everything that I want and die young, it's fine. I've heard that view. I just want to have fun. The people who say, oh, I'd love the idea of going to hell because that's where the party is. You know how the Bible sums it up? Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How reckless. That potentially at any moment we could be cast into eternity, and yet we will not even think of what that could be. Even though every instinct in the human heart says something is wrong. This life is not everything. There must be more to it than this. But we try and cram it away with all the enjoyments that we allow ourselves. But then we see in verses 14 to 16, freedom denied. There are limits on a person's life. We start out so positive about life. We're going to change the world. We're going to be a force for good. We're going to have wealth and fun because we've kicked off all controls. We won't end up like former generations with all their troubles and woes. Every youngster thinks like this, even if they don't mean it in a prideful way. There are many people who positively think, who really think they can make a huge difference. But how quickly the reality of life hits in. How quickly life comes crashing down. The attitude was exactly the same at the start of the 1900s. There was so much positivity. Humanity had kicked off religion and its controls. Atheism was the new thing. Mankind was getting richer and more prosperous. We were evolving into creatures with higher morality. Psychological things were giving us the right indications, and science meant we could understand everything. We had even conquered the sea by building a ship that was unsinkable. When you think about it, what a thing to say. A ship that was unsinkable, the Titanic. And yet it didn't even make its first maiden voyage. And we all know the catastrophe that happened with that. What killed this notion off? World War I, World War II, Hitler, the collapse in morality. The fact that for all our wealth, we're as miserable, or rather even more miserable, than former generations. We have supposedly all these freedoms, and yet in reality, we're not free from anything. This young man thought he had everything, but it turns out he couldn't escape real life. A famine arose, and famine strikes everyone alike. It doesn't matter if you're rich, it doesn't matter if you're poor, it doesn't matter if you come from a good family, it doesn't matter if you were born in the gutter, it doesn't matter any way, shape or form, a famine strikes everyone the same way. No one can claim that life is treating them especially hard, because if you look at everyone's life, from the richest to the poorest, people are miserable and sad. And I can prove this because I heard on the radio recently, on the BBC of all places, so obviously it's not inclined towards Christianity at all, people were asked to describe the UK in one word, and the word was this: broken. And that's just it. Humanity is broken, and there is no way around it. We cannot fix ourselves. You start to find as you grow up and experience life that there are all sorts of limits placed upon you. To be part of society, you don't have complete freedom to do all that you want. Most people end up in settled relationships. That's a good thing, but that puts limits on your life and constraints so that you can't do everything you want. Your wealth, what you have available now, it limits you because you want to spend, but at the same time you have to earn. There are family obligations. Again, nothing wrong with that, but they can be constraints if you want a certain lifestyle. Maybe you can't have a family that goes along with that. How about health? It's no good if you have all the wealth, but you have none of the health to enjoy it with. It's something I've heard recently, the amount of people planning for their retirement, and they have all these grand ideas. We're going to go and do this. We're going to go on holiday there. I've always wanted to do this. I've always wanted to do that. But when it gets to the point, when they turn 65 or maybe even younger, they realise that their health has been broken by so many years and they can't do all that they wanted to do. Or how about if you have all the health, you have all the wealth, but you have no one to share it with? That must be torture in itself. Having everything you could want and yet no one to share it with. No close relationships, no family or friends around you. You can't even control what time of day you wake up. We all have to use alarms with varying degrees of success. Personally, I can't understand how some people have to stack alarms one on top of the other to try and get them up in the morning. But you can't even control what time of day you wake up. None of us can say, I want to wake up at X time in the morning and be guaranteed to be able to do it without some kind of external help. And there are so many things completely outside our control. This is what it speaks of with this young man. The famine was completely outside of his control. There was nothing he could do to influence it. It didn't matter how much wealth he had, except he'd already got rid of it all by now. There was nothing he could do to influence this famine. It came regardless. And how many things come regardless to us? Pandemics, politics, wars, famines, natural disasters. We have no control over these things, however much we can try and offset certain things. But where were all the friends that this man had when he was wealthy? They'd all gone. Or perhaps they were broken too. Or more likely they'd moved on to someone new. Either way, this man was now alone and in an alien land. This is where people find themselves, because however attractive sin is, there is a point at which it no longer satisfies. There is a point at which all sin loses its charm and it becomes hollow and empty, and all of it shows up for the scam that it really is. Then this man had a reality check. His good life removed, his friends gone, his wealth gone. He who wanted such freedom now has to work for his keep. Perhaps he'd never done that before. A hard day's labour because he was the son of this wealthy landowner. But this is what sin does. It takes, it takes, it takes. It takes your innocency. It takes your energy, your wealth, your happiness, your joy, your energy. And it gives you nothing in return except perhaps the negative bits. The hardness, the cynicism, coldness and bitterness. I heard an excellent example of this recently. If you want to change clay, what's the best way to do it? All you have to do is dig it up out of the ground and leave it on the side. If you do that, what happens? The very air bakes it hard. The heat from the day, even if you put it in your house, eventually that ball of clay where it was once soft and subtle gets harder and harder, and it becomes more and more unusual. What an excellent way to describe every human being. If you want to get harder and harder in your sin, more and more anti-God, all you do is do nothing. Because over time, you become more and more hard yourself. What an excellent example. This man has to get a job from a stranger feeding pigs, and he was so hungry that he would have eaten the husks, even the things the pigs left behind. Even the farmer didn't give him any food. Those listening must have been nodding their head at this point. Serves him right for all his ungratefulness and nastiness to his father. Look at this wretch of a man now. And pigs, to a Jewish listener, was the worst animal of all to look after, because only the Gentiles had those. The irony was that those who listened to the parable, spiritually speaking, were no different from this man, and neither are we. What we do, what we have to show for our lives at the end if we don't live them for the Lord. We may have some nice things. We don't deny that there is no joy at all outside of Christ. But there will be so many small, sad things, so many regrets, and most of all, there will be no peace with God. And then verse 17 and 19, when the parable changes, the son's realization. You can imagine him sat there, the smell of the pigs, the mud, the filth, his aching stomach, his emaciated body, and suddenly it dawns on him, what a fool I've been. How stupid I was. I'm no better than these dumb animals. If I had done nothing, then every need would have been provided for. He would have inherited, he would have been given everything that he would have ever needed in this lifetime. He goes one step further. Even the hired servants, even those whose time is not their own, is bought, have more than enough of the basis of life. And here I am, perishing. My friends, I say this with the utmost concern and understanding. We are no better than this man. I remember reading a child's book once. It was a story about a child in a remote place. And every day he had to go out and get the family's water. And the only place he could go was to a distant place where a shallow well was dug. And he had to take a shallow bowl and he had to try and scrape the top layer of water off. But he had to do it so carefully, because if he stirred the water up too much, then all the sand and sediment would rise to the top. He'd have to wait for it to settle before he could collect the family's water for everything they needed, for their washing, for their drinking, for their cooking, cleaning, everything they required. And then one day, a stranger came to the village. He installed a tap and a water line. And when it was done, the tap was turned on and clean water gushed out. But this boy went back to his puddle for a while, miles and miles away from the village, until he realised what the tap meant. Then he realised how foolish he'd been to go back to that shallow, sandy pool when all this fresh water was freely available, only a short walk from his home. We can understand it, perhaps, because it's something he's never seen before. It's easy for us. We go to any tap in the house, turn it on, and you get free water straight away. It's even clean enough to drink straight out the tap. But my friends, we are that child. We try to find happiness in all the wrong places in this world. Happiness is like a few precious drops that you can squeeze out of life for all the squeezing and hardness you apply to it, when there is an ocean of water available in Christ and at no cost to ourselves. It has taken all this to humble this man and break his pride, to show him that there is nothing good in himself. And it takes no less to break the pride of every person who would humble themselves and be saved. Because we have to realise our standing before God. We are the ones who have rebelled against God our Father. We are the unthankful ones. We are the awkward ones. We are the ones who sin and smash God's laws, which were designed to keep us safe from the first. We are the ones who are sick and yet unwilling to take the only cure when it's freely given.
In so many ways, we're like a toddler, a little child who stamps around the house because they can't have their own way, even when the parents have offered them something so much greater. But they want their own way and they stamp around the house in a rage, and there's nothing you can do to get through with them except give them time and space. Oh, that time and space would heal every person, but it doesn't. And he resolves this: I will go back to my father and throw myself on his mercy, and maybe, just maybe, he will take me back as a servant. And then at least I shall have something to give back to him to say that I'm sorry and I was so wrong. In conversion, because that is what this parable is about, there has to be a deep sorrow for sin. Not a sorrow for every sin you have ever done, because if God required that, and he doesn't require it from us, but if he required that, that would crush us. And none of us would be saved because we could never mourn enough for our sins. But we must realize, if only in part, it's not our actions only, but in our heads, our thoughts, our hearts, our motives, and in every fiber of being, if I can put it this way, we're wrong-uns. We're wrong before the Lord, completely corrupted and completely fallen. There has to be that realization over how perfect God is, how holy and true. We dare not come before him because in our state, he would have to destroy us. But at the same time, he is the only one who can save us. But there has to be a determination to go to God like this son, to return to him. If you realize how much you need God, but take no action, you are still in harm's way. The easiest way, if I can say it like this, the easiest way to get to hell is to do nothing. Sit back on your hands and do nothing. And I can guarantee you, you will get there. And it's a very sad thing to say. I wish no one would go there, the same as the Bible has. God wishes that everyone would turn and be saved. But if we will do nothing, God cannot save us. Not that anything we do saves us. After all, surrendering to God is nothing, really. How can anyone claim, I saved myself because I surrendered? Of course you can't do that. But there has to be a determination to go to God. But then in the last part, verses 20 to 24, we see the father's response. I'm going to start this bit with a problem. This is where the narrative sort of breaks down a little bit in the human sense. Because remember, the son has gone as far away as possible from the father. How much that speaks to us. The only place we can be comfortable is as far away from God as we try and be. And yet, how can you escape God when he's everywhere? How foolish we are as people. But the son has gone so far away. Humanly speaking, how can he get back to his father in such a wretched condition? How can we go to God in our condition? We are so wretched, so sinful. I'm sure we've all had that embarrassing moment. Did I really say such and such to such person? And you feel the embarrassment of it. Now magnify that over 1,000 times and you still haven't come close to how offensive our sin is before God. Remember, God is compared to a consuming fire, destroying everything that is not holy and pure. But what does the narrative say? He arose and came to his father. He went to try and get back to him. Maybe he struggled to his feet and wearily tried to turn himself round as if to make for the road for home. But how can he do it? But while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We've all known, I'm sure, what it's like to wait for loved ones to come and visit. You pace up and down. You look out the windows. A vehicle goes past. You hurry to the window. Is that their car? No, it's the wrong colour. Someone walks past the front of the house. Is that them? Oh no, it's the person from next door. Or it's a random stranger. And almost every indication that someone's come to the door, you race up to see if they're there or not. But this father, having pleaded with his son and having no option but to let him go, had been looking and hoping for his return. You can imagine him searching and searching for even a hint of a whisper of a rumour about his son, following every lead that he could potentially find of his son and how he fed. Growing up, I always had this mental picture of the father pacing the rooftops of the house, wringing his hands, and then seeing the familiar figure coming shuffling down the long drive, and the father shouting out and running to him. But that's not what the Bible says. In some ways, there's nothing wrong with that picture, but it doesn't get over the true magnitude of what the Bible actually says. While the son was a great way off, far beyond what I could see, unable to make his way home, the father sees his son and he runs to him then. The father stands for God, and the son is every human that will ever live, or at least the first part of it is. Not everyone, sadly, will come to their senses and realize, like this young man, just what they gave up. But God is so kind and so gracious that when you realize your standing, which really is all of God's doing, when you call out to him, he is there straight away, not even a hesitation. It's almost like being in the middle of some terrible storm. We've all seen a film or a picture of it, I'm sure. We can all imagine it well enough. Being stuck out on a ship in the middle of the sea, the waves roaring and raging round you, the moon covered over, there's spray everywhere, the darkness, you can't see everything at all, and then you get thrown into the water. And you're there bobbing around trying to keep your head above water with all these waves coming pounding all the time. And then in the distance you see this huge wave rising up. And you know as soon as it hits you, you're done for. There's no hope, there's no way you can survive it. But at that moment, almost as the wave comes to fall on top of you and you cry out, and then suddenly someone grasps you and pulls you to safety. The lifeguard has come, or someone from the boat you've just fallen off, and they pull you back to safety. That is exactly what it has here. Almost, if you like, a yank back from trouble. If you saw someone on a cliff walking towards danger, maybe they're stuck on their phone and they haven't seen it, or maybe they've got a visual problem or they're distracted, and you'd run over to them, you'd tackle them to the floor to keep them safe. That's exactly what happens here. The Father snatches this man, as it were, or rather, God snatches us back from trouble and difficulty. We can't get to God. But praise him, he can come to us. And he does. In the first statement of the son shocked the listeners, then this must have shocked them all the more. The father, who had been shown such hostility, such disrespect, was actually running to his son. It was the height of the social no-nos that an adult man run. It was unseemly and wrong. But God's heart is toward every one of his creations, so that all who believe in him and cry out for help and acknowledge our standing before him, he comes running to help. You can imagine the son in utter shock, trying to push him off because he doesn't feel worthy, and through the tears trying to say to him, "No, just make me as one of your servants, please, that's all I want." And the father brushes it all aside, saying, "Bring the best robes, the shoes, the food, the water, because this, my son, was dead and is now alive once more." He doesn't just take him back as his servant, he takes him back as his son. And this is what God promises for all who believe in him. Not a hired servant, but adopted into the family of God. With all the responsibilities, yes, but with all the blessings as well. We cannot imagine the price God had to pay for our forgiveness. Christ had to die in our place, and the punishment for every sin was placed on him in those terrible hours of darkness. The hymn goes like this, I'm sure most of us know it. We may not know, we cannot tell what griefs he had to bear, but we believe it was for us, he hung and suffered there. But it has been paid in full, so that all who believe on Christ, though we are dead in our sins, we can be made alive once more. Last Sunday we had a reading from Mark 10, and it was the rich young ruler and the disciples who say, "How is it possible for anyone to be saved, having seen that this rich man, with all his goods, with all his advantages, was nowhere near the kingdom?" And the disciples say, "How? If this man can't do it, how can anyone be saved?" And Christ says, "With man, this is impossible, We cannot change any heart before the Lord. We cannot change our own hearts, let alone someone else's. But with God, all things are possible. Admit your sin while there is still time. Ask for help and humble yourselves to surrender to God, and He will save you. He must save you because He's promised to, and God cannot break His word. He will save you because He delights to show mercy. Is there ever such a story like this, except that this story is real? That we are the ones who have caused such offence and difficulty. We who have ruined so much. And yet God is willing to take us back, as it were. God is willing to save us. There was never any story like this ever told. And I hope that everyone here this evening has made that commitment before the Lord and to the Lord. Our final hymn this evening.